Back in the year 2006, a couple weeks before Easter, a Canadian newspaper printed an article that started out like this. Just in time for Easter comes the challenging and provocative new book, The Jesus Papers, exposing the greatest cover-up in history, a work of history or pseudo-history, perhaps, that debunks everything from the virgin birth to the resurrection. It seems that we're living in a day when maligning the Word of God and the origins of Christianity has become a very popular thing to do and even a very profitable thing to do. It was also around that time, somewhere in the vicinity of 2006, if you recall, that Dan Brown cashed in real big with his book entitled The Da Vinci Code. I'm sure you remember The Da Vinci Code. The book turned into a popular movie. And in that book and in that movie, Dan Brown claimed that Jesus Christ was married to Mary Magdalene and that he had a daughter by the name of Sarah, along with numerous other serious heresies that undermine the truth of the Word of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was reported that Brown earned an astonishing $400 million from sales of the book, The Da Vinci Code. I don't know how much he made off the subsequent movie, but I suspect that he made more off the movie than he did off the book. Bottom line is this, there is money to be made today, if you're willing to invent a theory that unravels the fundamental truths of Christianity. People will buy your book. People will go to see your movie if you are willing to convince them that Christianity is a lie. If you followed any of that stuff a few years ago, perhaps you remember that Dan Brown was sued by the publishers of another book that was released way back in 1982, a book called Holy Blood, Holy Grail. Now, the author of that book, whose name is Michael Bagent, claimed that Dan Brown stole ideas from his book and then used them in the Da Vinci Code. I personally think that Michael Bagent was just mad because Dan Brown's book and subsequent movie made more money than his did. And so guess what Michael Bagent did in response? Not only did he sue Dan Brown, he also wrote another book himself to cash in on the current demand for Christianity debunking material. And he entitled his new book, The Jesus Papers. That is the book being referred to in that newspaper article that I mentioned a minute or two ago. The primary feature in Mr. Bagent's newest book is a claim that denies the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Bagent claims that Jesus and Pilate conspired to fake Jesus' crucifixion because Pilate couldn't really have Jesus crucified when he was advocating paying taxes to the Romans. He further claims the existence of some papers, hence the title of the book, which prove that Jesus was alive in 45 A.D., even though Bagent is the only one who has seen these papers and is not allowed to disclose their location. Jesus also wrote a letter, Bagent says, saying that he was not the Son of God. And then, of course, he also claims, as Dan Brown did, that it was not until the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. that Jesus was given divine status. On and on and on it goes ad nauseum. And the question is this. Why do unregenerate men work so hard at trying to unravel the truth about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Why do they work so hard trying to unravel the truth about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And why are other unregenerate men and women so ready and so willing to embrace their bogus theories on that subject, even when they're all so clearly in the category of Elvis sightings? I'll tell you why. It's because biblical Christianity, folks, either stands or falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And unbelievers clearly want biblical Christianity to fall. Just think about it. Think about it. Being an unbeliever, why would you want Christianity to be a lie? Well, if Christianity is a lie, then I don't need to turn from my sins to embrace the Savior by faith, right? If Christianity is a lie, then I don't need to submit to the Lordship of Christ. Unregenerate men, people who love their sins, desperately want the Word of God and the Christian gospel to be a lie. And that's why it doesn't take all that much to get them to embrace these bogus theories that debunk the resurrection. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ didn't happen in the way that the Bible says it happened, then Christianity is a lie. It all hangs on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead throughout scriptures. And I know we've talked about this before. Throughout scripture, the resurrection is presented as that which puts the Father's final stamp of approval on Jesus Christ's person and his finished work. Everything about the gospel and God's redemptive plan culminates in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I want to illustrate that point for you as we begin this morning by calling on you to remember something that we learned about the resurrection of Jesus Christ a very long, long time ago in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. In those verses, Paul was explaining the two essential elements of saving faith from the human responsibility side of that issue, and here's what he said. Listen to these verses. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And we could talk a lot about those verses. They're powerful salvation verses. But the question for this morning is this. Why did Paul mention only the resurrection here as the content of what a person must believe in his heart for salvation? Why just the resurrection, Paul, when there's so many other precious doctrines, essential doctrines, that have to do with salvation? What about the incarnation? What about the virgin birth? What about the substitutionary sacrifice? What about justification and sanctification? What about so many other things, Paul, involved in who Christ is and what he did to accomplish our salvation? Doesn't a person have to believe all of those things in his heart in order to be saved? And the answer to that question is yes, he does. But there's one thing. Here's the point. There is one thing, folks, that collects all of those other things. And that one thing is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, then you believe it all. Literally everything concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ is all wrapped up in the resurrection. The resurrection is what proves that he is who the Bible says he is, and the resurrection is what proves that he did what the Bible says he did. And again, that's why Paul could cite the resurrection in Romans 10, 9 and 10 as the one necessary thing to be believed in the heart of an individual for salvation. And that's why we can say that biblical Christianity either stands or falls on the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's also why the enemies of Christ and the enemies of Christianity have always sought to disprove the resurrection. The Bible says that Jesus Christ came. And what does that mean? It means that Almighty God took on human flesh. Almighty God became a man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he do while he was here? He lived a perfect, sinless life. Understand this now. Fulfilling the law of God perfectly in every conceivable way. And then he died on the cross of Calvary. And you know why he died on the cross of Calvary? He died there in my place. And he died there in your place. He died as my substitute there on the cross. I deserve to die on that cross. I deserve the death penalty that he paid for me. He died. He died there to redeem lost sinners. And the fact, listen now, the fact that he did all of those things, the fact that he is who the Bible says he is, the fact that he did all of those things is, all of those things is vindicated by his resurrection from the dead. And so again, it only stands to reason that unregenerate men who refuse to see themselves as sinners would want to do away with the very thing that vindicates the necessity of and the accomplishment of Jesus Christ's redemptive work. And that's exactly what men have done all down through history. What I want you to realize this morning, I mentioned two of those men, Dan Brown and Michael Bangent. They're not original with this stuff. They're not at all original with these bizarre ideas. From the very day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, history has produced a long line of theories to disprove the resurrection. If you are going to reject Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, then you're going to have to do something to explain away the empty tomb. And you're going to have to do something to explain away the many eyewitnesses who saw him after he had risen from the dead. And all of those schemes, all of those theories actually began on resurrection morning. Scripture, in fact, actually records for us the very first theory that was invented to deny the resurrection. And I want you to look at that theory with me this morning. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Matthew 28, verses 11 to 15. And while you're turning, I'm going to snitch a sip of water. Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 to 15. And actually, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 for the sake of context. This is Easter Sunday morning, and this is a tremendous account for us to read. This is a record of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Pick up with me in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. There's the quick side note here. Mark 16:1 and Luke 24:10 would tell us that this other Mary was Mary, the mother of James. And so we have two Marys here. Verse 2, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. Let me pause here for another side note. Sometimes we get this wrong. We think about this wrong. The angel didn't roll the stone away to let the Lord out, did he? No, the Lord didn't need the stone rolled away to get out. The angel rolled the stone away to let the women see in. And so make sure you understand that as you read this account. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear. Understand, these are Roman guards. Big, tough, strong Roman guards. Professional killers, if you will. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. They left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Stop right there for a minute again. Why did they worship him? Who is he? Jesus Christ is God, isn't he? And here we see a reference to his deity. They worshiped him. Verse 10, then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brother and to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. And here's where we're going to pick up our study this morning, verse 11. Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say, his disciples came and by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. And we're going to look at the details of this first man-made theory to deny the resurrection. But before we do that, let me give you a list and a brief description of some of the other ones that have been speckled out throughout history as men have sought to invent these theories to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first one I want to mention to you this morning is a very common one, one that you probably are familiar with, known of as the swoon theory. This theory was dreamed up somewhere around 1600 by a man named Venturini, and it proposes that Jesus did not actually die, but rather went into a deep coma, or a swoon, if you will, from the severe pain and the trauma of the crucifixion. They thought he was dead, but according to this theory, he wasn't really dead. And then while in the cool atmosphere of the tomb, with the stimulating aroma of the burial spices, he revived and was somehow able to unwrap himself and escape from the grave. And then, of course, when he showed himself to the disciples, they erroneously assumed that he had been risen or raised from the dead. This theory, by the way, is very similar to the one that Michael Bagent, should we say, has resurrected. It's very, very similar. Second theory is known of as the wrong tomb theory. This one explains the empty tomb by saying that Jesus was never really put in that tomb, but rather buried in some different tomb, or possibly even in some mass grave for criminals. But the real problem with that one right away is this: neither the Jewish leaders nor the Roman guards would have bothered to secure and seal this particular tomb if they knew that Jesus' body was not on the inside. Another very common theory is the hallucination theory. This one maintains that everyone who claimed to have seen the risen Christ simply experienced a hallucination induced by their ardent expectation of his return. The idea being that they wanted so much to believe in his resurrection that they actually thought they saw him. Fact is, most of Jesus' followers, if you are familiar with the New Testament, most of his followers, including the apostles, didn't believe it at all at this point, either before or after the crucifixion, that he would be raised from the dead. The Gospels make it very clear that these guys were in a serious state of doom and gloom and confusion over the whole thing. And so the question is this: why would they hallucinate what they weren't even expecting to happen at all? And furthermore, even if it was hallucination, it's very unlikely that over 500 people would hallucinate in exactly the same way. In 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 15 and verse 6, Paul mentions the fact that over 500 people saw him after he had risen from the dead. Well, let me give you just a couple more real quick here. There is a seance theory, and you have to know there would be this one, suggesting that a medium was responsible for the whole thing, conjuring up the image of Jesus by means of occult power, and then deluding his followers into thinking they saw him. And then there's even a mistaken identity theory based on the assumption that someone impersonated Jesus and was somehow able to dupe even his closest friends and companions. And all of that to say, again, that drastic measures and means have been taken by men over the years to deny the undeniable fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. There are more of these theories that I could mention to you this morning, but I don't want to waste any more time on them. I want to turn your attention now for the rest of our time to the very first one of those theories recorded in Matthew 28, verses 11 to 15. This now is a theory that was developed on the very day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And keep in mind that this is a theory out of which all the other theories have flowed. Look with me again at Matthew 28, 11, as the theory begins to take shape. Now, while they were on their way, they would be the women, of course, who were on their way to tell the disciples to meet the risen Lord in Galilee. The angel had told them to do that, and Jesus himself had appeared to them and told them to do that. Now, while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And I want you to get this scene now. Here we have some Roman guards going into the city now to report what had happened to the Jewish leaders. These Roman guards who had been stationed at the tomb in the temporary service of the Jewish religious leaders now come into the city to tell those religious leaders what had happened. Guys, we have a serious problem. And let me back you up a day now to when this arrangement was made between the Jewish leaders and the Romans. And that we find in Matthew chapter 27, previous chapter, verses 62 to 66. In that account, we find where the Roman guards had been appointed to this task of securing the tomb. Listen to what it says. Now on the next day, which is the one after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. And so here's what's happening. We have the Jewish leaders coming to Pilate after Jesus has been buried in the tomb. And they said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.'" Stop right there for a minute. That's interesting, isn't it? It's interesting to note here that that message never seemed to register with the disciples. But the Jewish leaders obviously had heard him say it very clearly, that he, on the third day, he would rise from the dead. Therefore, so now they go to Pilate. Now they go to Pilate for help. Jesus is dead. He's buried in the tomb. They go to Pilate for help. Therefore, verse 64, "Give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Well, Pilate responded in an affirmative way. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. And so here's what's happened. The Roman guards here have been sort of loaned out, if you will, to the Jewish leaders by Pilate. And that's why after the morning's events, these terrified Roman guards bring the truth of what they saw to the Jewish religious leaders instead of Pilate. And keep in mind now that for them, that was far better than having to report such a thing to Pilate. I'm sure they didn't relish the idea of reporting their failure as guards to the Jewish religious leaders who had secured their services, but that was still far less of a problem for them than having to report such a thing to Pilate. The punishment was quite severe for Roman guards who failed in their responsibility. Now, something else I want you to notice here is the Jewish leaders' response. When the Roman guards came with their report to the Jews, when they came with the clear and undeniable eyewitness account of what had happened, the Jewish leaders' response was to fall on their faces in repentance, right? No, that's not what they did at all. That's not what they did at all. The Jewish leaders' response was to immediately develop a theory to deny it. Think about these guys. Here they are, presented with undeniable truth. And instead of embracing that truth and all of its implications over their lives, what do? They immediately reject that truth and conjure up a theory to deny it. I sat and thought about that one day, and as I thought about that, I was reminded of what Paul said in Romans chapter 1 in verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." As we see the way these Jewish leaders respond now to the resurrection, the clear evidence, eyewitness testimony of the resurrection, it's interesting to go back to chapter 27 again to note what they had said while Jesus was still hanging on the cross, as recorded in Matthew 27, 41 and 42. "In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we shall believe in him.'" Well, now the dishonesty of that mocking statement is exposed as they are faced with the very clear evidence of his resurrection from the Roman guards, and yet they still refuse to believe as they had previously said they would, and instead they immediately fabricate a theory to deny what had happened, a theory that unfolds for us in verses 12 to 15. Now I want to read just those verses again, and then we're going to look at them closer. Verses 12 to 15. "And when they had assembled with the elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. The Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders had been trying to get rid of Jesus Christ ever since he was an infant. You remember that Herod tried to eliminate Christ by slaughtering all the male babies in his province, and that later on during Jesus' years of ministry, countless times the Jewish leaders had tried to convict him of such things as treason and blasphemy, and now they finally succeeded. Now that they finally succeeded in crucifying him, he's dead and he's buried in a tomb. Now they're faced with his obvious resurrection on that resurrection Sunday morning. And human logic would think, you know, if nothing else had moved these guys to repentance and faith, surely this would. But as Father Abraham said to the rich man in that parable in Luke chapter 16 that we talked about a few weeks ago when we were studying hell, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. And that's true, isn't it? Proven now by these Jewish leaders as they listen to this report from the Roman guards. These are their own guys coming, Pilate's guys coming and telling these Jewish leaders who had enlisted their services, look, he's gone. He's not here. He's been risen from the dead. And they still will not believe. Listen, the heart that's closed to the truth cannot be persuaded with any amount of logic, any amount of evidence, or even miracles until God in his sovereignty chooses to open that heart. Apologetics, all of that's good stuff. Defending the faith, presenting the truth. But when it's all said and done, we need to understand, folks, that no one is going to be saved unless God does that saving work. You don't do that saving work for anyone else, and I can't do that saving work. The heart that's closed to the truth cannot be persuaded with any amount of logic, evidence, or even miracles until God in his sovereignty chooses to open that heart. And here we see the Jewish leaders faced with what would have to be the ultimate evidence. Wouldn't you agree? The ultimate evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that which vindicated and validated his person and his work above and beyond anything that could have ever been, and yet they persist here in their unbelief. In fact, they heard the marvelous report of his resurrection even before the disciples did, but instead of falling on their faces in repentance, look at what they do. They assembled with the elders and consulted together, it says. They began conniving, is what they did in verse 12. Instead of believing what they knew was true, they joined their evil minds together to invent a theory that would deny the truth. They consulted together, it says, and here's what they came up with, and I want you to see this morning. There are three main elements in this theory: a bribe, a resolution to spread a lie, and a promise of protection. A bribe, a resolution to spread a lie, and a promise of protection. Let's look at these things. Element number one is this: we've got to bribe the soldiers. Verse 12, and when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, look at what it says. They gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. Now, we're not given the specific amount of money here. It's not revealed to us in verse 12. It just says that they gave a large sum of money. Because there were possibly a dozen or so guards that had to be bribed, and because the Sanhedrin was desperate at this point, it's reasonable for us to assume that the large sum of money being referred to here was a very large sum of money, although probably not nearly as much as Dan Brown has collected on this very same idea. But nonetheless, it would have been a very large sum of money. The word money here literally means silver. It is the same word used in Matthew 26:15 to describe the bribe that was given to Judas to betray the Savior. And so we have the first element in this story, and it's a simple one. And this invented theory to disprove the resurrection. Now, the first element in this theory involved a large sum of money that was used to bribe the Roman soldiers. Here's the Jewish leaders are saying essentially this: here is some money, guys, a large sum of money. What do we know about money? Money talks in Satan's world system, doesn't it? Here is some money, guys, that says you didn't really see what you said you just saw. Here's some money that says that. And so we have a bribe. Second element in this theory was a resolution decided on by this council of ungodly men to spread a lie about the body. It says this in verse 13. After the guards had been paid, here is your assignment. Here is a lie that you are to spread. You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Make sure, guys, that you're all on the same page with that story. This is our story. We're going to stick with it. And I want you to get that message out as far and as wide as you possibly can. We've got to spread a lie as far and as wide as we possibly can to unravel what is so obviously the truth about this man's resurrection from the dead. We have got to snuff that truth out. We have got to get rid of that which vindicates his saviorhood and therefore our sinfulness. If Jesus is vindicated as the Savior, then we are vindicated as sinners, aren't we? We certainly are. So we have got to do away with all this resurrection stuff. And you know what? It became immediately apparent to these crafty Jewish leaders that the Roman guards were the best candidates for the job. Why? Well, number one, they were the ones who were there. They would be the ones who people would expect to know what happened. And another thing that made them prime candidates for the job was the fact that the Jewish leaders knew that those guards would also have their own reasons for wanting to spread a lie like that to protect their own hides from Pilate. And they also knew that the guards would be nothing less than thrilled over the prospect of receiving a large sum of money to promote a lie that would ultimately protect their own hides. And so the Sanhedrin knew they had the perfect candidates to spread their heretical lies. So after bribing the guards with money, they gave them their instructions in verse 13. You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Is that a tough job for these guys? Not at all. No problem at all for a group of pagan, materialistic, hardened Roman guards. They could lie without even flinching. It wasn't hard at all. And again, as I said, I'm sure they were thrilled at this point as they had watched what they thought of as potential punishment turn into great financial reward. And it got even better for these Roman guards through the third element of the theory in verse 14. Notice this one. The Jewish leaders promised to protect the soldiers from Pilate. At this point, we'd have to ask the question, how good can it get for these guys, right? How good can it get? Look at verse 14. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. Now the Roman guards have everything they could have possibly asked for to spread that lie with all the enthusiasm that anyone could muster. You see, the one pending danger in this whole thing for them was still Pilate. And you have to understand that if Pilate ever found out that Jesus' body was stolen while they slept, they would be sleeping for good. And they knew that Roman guards would have been executed for a failure like that. And so now the Sanhedrin promised to protect these men from Pilate. If this should come to the governor's ear, if somehow he finds out about this, we will win him over and keep you guys out of trouble. You guys just go out there and spread this lie with all the enthusiasm that you can muster, and we will take care of everything else. Don't you worry about a thing. You just make sure that this report gets out. And how would that promise be believable to the guards, you say? Well, the Jews were subject to Rome at this point in time, but it's also true that Rome did allow the Jews a certain amount of religious freedom and even enforced many of the Jewish laws. And I think we've talked about that arrangement that existed there between the Romans and the Jews before, probably when we were in the Olivet Discourse. And I want to go into all of that again now, other than to say that the Jewish leaders, there was an arrangement there between the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders, and all of that to say that the Jewish leaders did have a certain amount of clout with Caesar. And by threatening to make an unfavorable report to Caesar, they were usually able to have their way with Pilate. That was known. These guards would have known that and would therefore be able to take comfort in knowing that, yes, the Jewish leaders would indeed be able to successfully come to their defense should word of this thing get to Pilate. And so there you have now the three elements, basic elements of the stolen corpse theory. Bribe the soldiers, number one, spread a lie about the body, and promise to protect the soldiers from Pilate. As we go on to verse 15 simply describes the propagation of the theory. Look at it. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed, and this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Now, Matthew is writing here, of course, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And this day that he refers to would have been the time of his writing, which was around AD 63. It would have been some 30 years after Jesus had risen from the dead. And so as we read this verse, we understand that 30 years later, 30 years after Jesus had risen from the dead, this lie of all lies is still alive and being widely spread among the Jews, and various sources of church history reveal the fact that that lie was still common among the Jews well into the second century. And so we have the stolen corpse theory, the elements of the theory, and the propagation of the theory. Let's go on now to finish our study this morning by thinking through some of the obvious problems with the stolen corpse theory. There are at least three things that render this theory null and void, and I want to share those things with you as we begin to wrap this up for this morning. The first serious problem with this stolen corpse theory is that the Jewish leaders made no attempt to find the body. Just think about it. That doesn't make any sense at all, does it? If the body of Jesus Christ had indeed been stolen as they claimed it had been, the Jewish leaders could certainly have found the body with little difficulty. They had at their disposal the resources of hundreds of men and even the power of Rome to uncover an apparent theft by 11 uneducated disciples. Surely if the body had been stolen by these ragtag guys, the simplest and most effective way to disprove the resurrection would have simply been to find the body and put it on display for all the world to see. Here's the body of Jesus, folks. There was no resurrection. But you know what? There is no evidence anywhere that the Sanhedrin even attempted to find the body. They didn't look for the body. They didn't look for a dead body at all to disprove the resurrection, and I'll tell you why. You know why, don't you? They didn't look for a dead body because they knew there was no dead body to be found. Let me give you another obvious flaw in the stolen corpse theory. And that is the fact that we kind of hinted at it earlier. That is the fact that there was no logical motive for the theft. You see, this whole theory was built on complete ignorance of the disciples' state of mind at the time, a state of mind that the New Testament makes abundantly clear. Here's the question. Why would the disciples steal the body of Jesus to prove and promote his resurrection to others when they didn't even believe it themselves? You see, these disciples had no motive whatsoever for counterfeiting a resurrection. And again, we talked about this when we studied the Olivet Discourse. What did they think when Jesus came? What were they expecting him to do? To die and go back to heaven? And be resurrected and go back to heaven? No. They thought he was here to stay. What did they think he was going to do? They thought he was going to establish his kingdom. They thought he was here to do that. They hadn't even come to grips with his death yet at this point in time, much less his resurrection. They were in a total state of hopeless despair over this whole thing. The disciples' response to the women's report of Christ's resurrection is recorded for us in Luke 24:11 like this. And these words appeared to them as nonsense. That's what they thought about it. And they would not believe them. Then I was thinking about that. I also thought of those two disciples. Remember those guys that walked with the Lord on the Emmaus road, the resurrected Christ? Did they know who he was? They had no idea who he was. They weren't even expecting a resurrection at this point, folks. Why would they try to fake a resurrection that they didn't even seem to understand yet at all? Now, when they finally did come to understand that Jesus had risen, they preached that truth with great tenacity, and they were even martyred for it. But immediately after the resurrection, they were still in a daze. They didn't even believe it themselves, much less have any motive to promote and proclaim it to other people. And so we have a theory here being built upon the idea of a theft without a reasonable motive for that theft. And let me give you one final thing. There's a third flaw in the theory, and this is perhaps the most serious one of all. It has to do with the sleeping witnesses. Look at verse 13 again. You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? The obvious question is this. How did the guards witness the disciples stealing the body if they were sleeping? Do you witness things when you were sleeping? I don't. If they were indeed sleeping, they wouldn't have seen it. And if they weren't sleeping, they wouldn't have allowed it to be done. And basically right here, we have a checkmate in the theory. The Roman military divided the night into four watches of between 2 and 3 hours each. Some men watched while other men slept. they rotated on a schedule like that all through the night, and the point is to say that 3 or 4 hours was not an exceptionally long or unreasonable time to stay awake, especially when you knew that falling asleep would mean your death. Under those circumstances, it's very unlikely, we could even say practically impossible, that all of the guards would be sleeping at the same time. Keep in mind now that these guys, these are not amateurs. They're not weekend warriors that we're talking about here. These are professional soldiers. These guys knew what they were doing. They simply would not have been sleeping all at the same time. That is impossible. And even if that was possible, the disciples would have had to roll a huge stone away from the tomb without disturbing even one of those soldiers from his sleep. And we could even take it further and say, why didn't the soldiers immediately go after the disciples when they did realize what had happened, when they did wake up and discover what had happened? There are just lots of serious problems with the stolen corpse theory. You know why? It didn't happen. It was a lie. And you know what? When all is said and done, this theory proves beyond any shadow of a doubt the very things that it sought to disprove, doesn't it? It does. And you know that God is able to work that way. He's able to take things like that and turn them around. I thought of something that I know you're all familiar with in Genesis chapter 50. Joseph said one time to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, you remember this account? You guys meant evil. You guys meant evil, but God meant this for good. God can take even the evil things that men do and accomplish his divine purposes with them. And that's exactly what he's done with this foolish, evil theory that was invented by these Jewish leaders on the very day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And let me just remind you again this morning of the fact that all of the subsequent theories that have grown out of this first theory are even more foolish and absurd than this one. And I even believe that that is one reason why God has recorded this one for us in his word, just to set the precedent for all the other ones he knew would follow. The truth of Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead is so absolute that even a lie against it helps to prove it. A Canadian philosopher once noted that there are really only two questions to ask with regard to a man's destiny. Question number one, has anyone ever defeated death? Question number two, if so, did he make a way for us to do it also? He found the answers to those questions in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and along with those answers came his salvation. Has anyone ever defeated death? What is the answer to that question? Yes. Yes, praise be to God. Yes, the answer to that question is yes. Jesus Christ did that. God raised him from the dead. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. He didn't just die as a martyr. What did he die for? He died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried. That proves that he died, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. That's Paul's message. That's Paul's summary of the gospel, and it is consistent with the rest of scriptures. According to the scriptures, Paul says. Did anyone ever defeat death? Yes, Jesus Christ defeated death. God raised him from the dead. Question number two, did he make a way for us to defeat death also? And again, the answer is yes. Praise be to God for the message of the gospel. Jesus said in John 11, 25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. We began this morning by looking at Romans 10, 9 and 10, and I want to conclude by going there once again. By chance you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. You're here this morning without Christ. Here is his invitation to you through the Apostle Paul. Listen again as I read these two verses. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful this morning for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The evidence is overwhelming. The evidence is undeniable. The empty tomb, Father, stands right there before every man and woman as that which vindicates the truth of the Word of God and the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, because of the resurrection, proves, vindicates, Lord, this truth. He is who the Bible says He is. He is the Savior and He is the Lord. And He did what the Bible says He did. He lived a perfect sinless life. And then He died a sacrificial and substitutionary death on the cross of Calvary, thus satisfying the just demands of a holy God on behalf of every man who will repent of his sins and believe the gospel, embracing the Savior by faith. Oh, Father, if that is the need in someone's heart who has gathered here with us this morning, I plead with You to open that heart. I plead with You, Father, to do that sovereign saving work as only You can and for Your honor and for Your glory. We thank You again, Father, for the truth of the Word of God. Thank You again for this Lord's Day opportunity to open it together. We pray in Jesus' precious and holy and wonderful name. Amen.